Well, if you don't know me, my name is Luke Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at Stonebrook. And I'm also one of the, I'm a director of one of our campus ministries. We call it Campus Fellowship. But this morning, I have been given the great privilege of taking us through Revelation 21 through 22:5. Quite possibly one of the most glorious passages in the entire Bible. So no pressure. So I'd like you guys to pull out your Bibles, pull out your journals. If you don't want to have one of the Revelation journals, please, you won't offend me at all, go grab one. They're free in the foyer. If you don't have one of those, feel free to turn on your phone and look it up and let the Word of God illuminate your face. But before we read a single passage, a single verse from Revelation 21, let's just remember where we are. Last week, Pastor Matt taught on Revelation 20. The end of the millennium has come. All those who opposed God gathered together with Satan, ready for a battle. They thought they could stand up to him. And there is no war. There is no battle. Jesus just wins. Then God gathers all who have ever lived through all of history and opens the books that have the record of every thought and every deed that they have ever done. And they're judged according to that book. All are found utterly worthy of hell, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. To them, they just get honor. And all those who are not found in the book of life are cast into Hades along with Satan and the demons. And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Finally, evil is banished forever. Perfect justice has come. And then we start with Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. All things are made new. It's a whole new earth. This fulfills the promise from Isaiah 65:17. For I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the past events will not be remembered or come to mind. God keeps his promise. John does also convey something very curious about this new heavens and new earth. The new earth has no sea or no vast deep waters. So, does he mean literally there's going to be no sea on the new earth? This word sea occurs 26 times in Revelation, and in every case, it seems to refer to literally the sea. But we see in Revelation 12:18 and Revelation 13:1, it referenced to a dragon, the devil, who stood on the sand, or the sea, and the beast who rose up out of the sea. There are also multiple passages in Daniel 7. One would be Daniel 7:3 and the later passages of Job that could be referring to Satan as the great beast of the sea. So some theologians believe that the original audience would have associated the sea with a source of chaos and evil, the source of the beast. So they propose that it might be symbolism. The absence of sea would be symbolic for the reality that there is no longer a place for evil to arise or infiltrate this new heaven and new earth. So perhaps there will be no physical sea. Or perhaps the lack of sea represents a lack of chaos and sin on the new earth. Or perhaps John is indicating both will be absent. But what's beautifully clear? What John sees represents a future physical earth. This physical earth is made completely new, completely pure. And we just saw in Revelation 20 that Satan is clearly, utterly defeated and cast into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and there will never be any threat of evil or sin to corrupt this pristine and pure new earth. John continues, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared like a bride. We see the city and the bride also in verse 9, which we'll get there. And the holy city is a bride. So what's being described? Is it a place or is it a people? There's the debate over this, but it seems clear that what's being used here is dual symbolism. We have already seen this type of dual symbolism in Revelation when Babylon, the city of Babylon, was talked about. It was both a city and a people. In the case of Babylon, it was a people who worshipped the created things and rebelled against God. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, is the place where God dwells. It is the bride of Christ. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. Everyone whose name is written in the book of life is the bride of Christ. We see the new Jerusalem is holy and beautiful, dressed like a bride, adorned for her wedding. I'm assuming most of you have been to a wedding before. A few of you have been in one. And if you've been there before the wedding starts, you know that the bride spends the entire morning getting dressed and ready for the wedding. It takes hours. Days were spent picking out the dress and the jewelry. Hours are spent on hair and makeup, all to prepare herself, adorn herself to be presented to the groom. So what makes the new Jerusalem holy and beautiful? What makes the church holy and beautiful? The answer is found in verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. He will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Then I heard a voice. One who is on the throne is now speaking. God declares, this new Jerusalem is holy because it is where he will dwell. It's likened to a bride because God will be in covenant, perfectly one union with his people, the church. We use covenantal type language in our marriage ceremonies today. So when you see the bride and the groom on stage, you hear them say, they make a vow, they promise to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. They promise. They covenant. And we're taught by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, the most fundamental and intimate of covenantal relationships between two human beings exists in marriage. And marriage exists to foreshadow the kind of relationship that God will enjoy with his people. If you've seen a beautiful marriage, it just foreshadows this moment. The language in verse 3 reminds us of the covenants, the promises that God has made from the very beginning of the Bible all the way throughout. They built and they built and they built and fulfilled in Christ. But there's more. There's more. And they build and they build. And finally, the final culmination, consummation of all of his covenants, of all of his promises is fulfilled here. God now dwells with his people. He tabernacles. He stays. He abides. He remains forever. Can you imagine it? God will dwell with us, with his people, in an intimate covenant relationship. Can you imagine this glory? more delightful than even a beautiful marriage. All the stains and the smudges and the smears of the old creation are gone, replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, a place that has never been contaminated and never been defiled by anything evil or unclean, a place where righteousness dwells in the presence of God. For this time, in this place, in this relationship, Christ prepared us as clean, righteous, and beautiful to be presented on our wedding day. What's the first thing God does in this relationship and in this place with his bride? Read verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. I know many of you have suffered sorrow and pain and betrayal. We're promised that we will be persecuted and suffer if we follow Jesus. We're also told the reason there is sickness and sorrow and pain in this world is because of sin. If you haven't suffered much, you just haven't lived very long yet in this world. Throughout, we're told the reasons for the tears. And the first thing that God does with his in this beautiful place and relationship is to comfort you. Utterly, completely. Not just tell you it's okay. Complete comfort where all your grief is gone. Then, grief, crying, and pain will be no more, never to come back again. Why? Because the previous things have passed away. All the things that caused grief, pain, and crying are gone forever. Verses 5 through 8. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death." God makes three emphatic statements. The first, he declares what he's doing. I am making all things new. The second is a command. Write. Record this. Make sure everybody finds out about this. And the second half of this command and the third statement are tied together in him stating who he is. He is faithful and true. He has kept his promises. And so, it is done. Completely done. Every promise, every purpose, every plan has been completed and accomplished. Have you ever wished that you could somehow travel back in time and give yourself this year's winning lottery ticket? But you don't play the lottery. Why? Because you don't know the winning number. It's a gamble. And no one can tell you what the future holds. God says, this is the future. Because you can trust me because I am faithful. I am true. I have kept my promises and I will complete all of my plans and all of my purposes. And why can I promise you what tomorrow holds? He is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning. He was before the beginning and he is beyond the end. He's there. He knows it. He sees it. It is done. He is the everlasting God. The everlasting God declares, the one who conquers will have the right to call themselves the child of God and have the glorious inheritance. When he says, and they will be my son, it means not this is only for men. This is for sons who inherit everything, and all of us get the inheritance. Only his children get the inheritance. And only those who conquer are his children. The everlasting God then gives a promise to those who do not conquer but are conquered by sin. They will suffer eternal death in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. How can someone possibly conquer sin? As you see through the whole Bible, we are told that our problem is impossible to solve. We can't do it. We can't conquer sin on our own. What we earn with our sin is the death that God here promises. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This isn't just physical death. This is eternal death. And this is why, so beautifully clear, he makes a promise of a Savior who will conquer sin for us and offer us victory if we stand with him. If we put our faith in him, this is why he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to sacrifice himself, to raise from the dead, conquering sin and death, and to pay that immense debt in sin. And this is why Romans 6:23 ends with, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we see one of my favorite passages, John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be called the children of God, to those who believed in his name. If you put your faith in Christ, believe who he was and what he did, you receive the conquering of your sin. And you have the right to call yourself the son or daughter of God, and you get the inheritance. And I want to implore anyone in this room who is watching online, if you have any doubt, if you have any doubt about who Jesus was or whether you've actually put your trust in him, find someone who knows the Bible, someone who knows God. Wrestle through your questions with them. Talk about them. Work out anything that might be holding you back. Because we've only touch the tip of the iceberg as to what is waiting for us. Not only do you not get what you deserve, death, you get something glorious that we're about to spend some more time digging into. So let's keep going. As we continue, let's read verses 9 through 14. Then one of the seven angels who had held this one of the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with the glory, with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. As we just saw in Revelation 21:2, the New Jerusalem is linked to the people of God. Is once again, the city designates both a people and a place. Everything about Jerusalem and Zion in the Old Testament is fulfilled in this heavenly Jerusalem, the city where God dwells. This city stands in contrast to Babylon, the harlot city, which John earlier was carried away in the spirit to see in Revelation 17. In contrast to Babylon, the prostitute, Jerusalem is clean and holy and stunningly beautiful and a faithful and chaste bride. The beauty of the heavenly Jerusalem is breathtaking, both the people and the place. It shimmers and shines with the glory of God. Its radiance and loveliness are comparable to jewels of exquisite color and brightness. The city is like a rare piece of jasper and shines as clear as pure crystal. In the ancient world, a wall protected a city from its enemies. So this high wall symbolizes the city's safety from all enemies. The wall has also 12 gates, three each, the east, the north, the south, and the west. At the gates are 12 angels, again suggesting this city is protected from anything that would ever threaten it. Unquestionable safety is to be found here. By its gates that bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, by the foundations which bear the 12 names of the apostles, we see that all the people of God in the old and new covenants will enjoy the life and presence of God in this new holy city that descends from heaven. It doesn't stop. Verses 15 through 21. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city had laid out in a square. Its length, its width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material, the wall, was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the city wall was adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper. The second is sapphire. The third is chalcedony. The fourth is emerald. The fifth is sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. When you hear these measurements, first of all, I'm guessing most of us don't know what a stadia is. But it's a little difficult to think that these measurements are literal. Because 12,000 stadia would be equal to approximately 1,500 miles. So this city is represented as a perfect cube, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. To put in perspective, Mount Everest is 29,032 feet. That's about 5.5 miles. You would leave this current Earth's atmosphere at 6,214 miles. A city that's 1,500 miles high would be sticking off this planet, hitting things as it goes by. Mind-blowingly huge. The size of the city dwarfs any conceivable city, and it's even larger than the country of Israel. Although it could literally be literally a city, it could also be that John is commuting that this city is the perfect place to reside. The symbolic nature of a city that is a perfect cube in length and width and height ties into the most holy of holy places in the temple, which was also a perfect cube, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. This may indicate that the city is not literally 1,500 miles, but it's like the most massive holy place, the city where God dwells. Many theologians have observed that 12,000 stadia appears to be about the approximate size of the known Hellenistic world at that time. Thus, they think John may be saying that the whole world is going to become the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. As we look at the materials, imagine the wealth and the abundance of resources to build a whole huge, mind-blowing city out of jasper and pure gold, adorned with precious gems. For the original audience, the ability to see even a little bit of transparent glass was a rarity. Be hard to come by. Now imagine an entire city and roads made out of gold, so pure it's transparent. We use locks to guard and protect what little wealth we have right now. But the holy city shines with the wealth, the beauty, the craftsmanship, the creativity of the glorious God who made it. Verses 23 through 27. I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it. Its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a holy city, and John doesn't see a temple in it. Why? Because there's no need for one. The Lord, God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are now where the temple was. They are the holy in the midst of the world, the holy in the midst of the city. And so the whole world has become holy. This is a defensive flashlight. It is bright enough to temporarily blind you. And if I were to shine in your eyes, it would hurt. It's pretty bright. Now imagine I go outside today. It's a pretty sunny day. I stand in the middle of the field where there's no shadows, and I turn it on. You won't see the beam. It's useless, because the sun is so bright, it makes it useless. John sees the glory of God that shines so bright, it makes the sun useless. Life will be conducted by the light of the glory of God. All those who reign will bring their glory into God's glory. John observes again that this city is so glorious and wealthy and beautiful and so safe that the gates never need to close. But the only ones who will ever enter into it are those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God that through faith, our names, through faith in Christ, our names can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That city can be ours. Matthew 22:1-5. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The original audience here would have a hard time coming by clean water, and they would fear drought. Drought would mean death. And although today we can turn on a spigot and have relatively easy access to relatively clean water, maybe some rust and some chemicals left over from the purifying process, there's still a reality. Without clean water, we will die. The water of life flows like a river through the holy city. What is the source of the unending water of life? The throne of God and of the Lamb. The glorious tree of life grows not just on one side of the river, but on all sides of the river. There is easy access to its unending supply of the stunning variety of various fruits. We will never thirst or hunger again. And by its leaves, all the hurts of the curse are healed, and there will never be a curse again. All the people of God see his face. And they'll be known as his, and they'll behold a glory that outshines the sun. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about where we're at right now. For now, we only see a poor reflection as in a mirror. But then, face to face. Now, I only know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am fully known right now. Paul looks to this moment. This city will last forever and ever, for there is nothing that can ever threaten it. This marriage, this union with God and his church will last forever, for there is no risk of divorce or the possibility of death do us part. This glory, joy, peace, comfort under the reign of the Lamb will go on, and it will never dim, it will never fade, and it will never end. How are we meant to respond to this? First, I think we just need to stand in awe of the glory of what is revealed to us. Try to grasp it. Let it blow your mind a bit. Then there's a question that we need to answer. Where is your home? Where is your home? Babylon or New Jerusalem? Those whose home is Babylon seek to find peace there joy there, comfort there, glory and life in the created things. And their end will be death. Those whose home is at the New Jerusalem seek to find joy, comfort, glory, and eternal life in relationship with the Creator. Do you want to drink from that river? Do you want to eat from that tree? Do you want the healing of its leaves? You can't earn it. There's nothing that you could ever do to be worthy of its fruit. Our only hope is Jesus, who gives us the right to be the sons and daughters of God, who will taste it and see it. All that we have seen today has talked about God. He is who we are with. Who makes the bride beautiful and pure? Who makes the city glorious, beautiful, strong, safe, and eternal? Who brings perfect justice and banishes all evil? Who wipes away every tear from your eye and makes the world where there will never be need for tears again? Who is the source of the water of life and the tree that produces the fruit of life? Who promises all these things are guaranteed? The great God, the Lamb, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is before all things and will be there, is there, and can guarantee it at the end. Delight in his promise. Follow him, no matter what the world may offer or threaten. And taste and see the kingdom and the relationship that is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you're about to share with us soon. God, I can't grasp the overwhelming glory that we will behold soon. The treasure that will be shared with us. The comfort I can't wait for. The life and the joy with you and with your people forever and ever and ever. Thank you for all that you did so that my name is written in the book of life. Father, I just ask that all of us would be sure that our name is for sure written in the book of life. And God, that we would live for that day where we will taste everything you promise. We love you, but not nearly as much as you love us. Thank you for always loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.